This episode is brought to you in part by Zondervan, publisher of The Perilous Fight, Overcoming Our Culture's War on the American Family, written and narrated by retired neurosurgeon and politician Dr. Ben Carson. Available now, everywhere you get audiobooks.
But in those 6 years, the outsiders weren't sure who was right and who was wrong. People from the church knew, but people from the outside weren't always sure. The people who left might have looked like we're the troublemakers. I didn't say much when I left, which was a good decision in hindsight. I was purposefully quiet. It was a different era.
Right.
And the abuse wasn't as obvious. You look back at the Duggar documentary just came out and the Bill Gothard stuff and all the stuff that's on public forum now. And you're like, you go, ah, like, why didn't everyone just see it? But I was wrestling with that. I was like, God, but you asked me to leave. And why aren't you doing something to shut up the nonsense?
This is Where You're From, an origin story podcast at the intersection of faith and culture that digs into the influences and experiences that shape who we are today. Join us as we gain insight into the Bible's wisdom for all, regardless of where we're from. Hey, y'all, this is Rasul Berry. Thanks for joining me on Where You're From. This week, I want to share my conversation with Lena Abu-Jamra. Lena is a Lebanese-American pediatric ER doctor, podcaster, conference speaker, and a Bible teacher. Wow. She founded Living with Power Ministries to provide medical care and humanitarian help to Syrian refugees and others in disaster areas. Due to some of the content in this conversation, I wanted to let you know that we recorded this episode back in June of 2023, before the conflict in the Middle East broke out. We pray for a peaceful end to this heartbreaking situation. You can find out more about Lena by clicking the links in the show notes or by visiting whereyourfrom.org. That's whereyafrom.org. Please join me as I ask Lena Abu-Jamra, where you're from?
Where am I from or where am I from?
See, that's the nature of this show. It's deliberately ambiguous, but
right.
let's go to where you're from. First.
Yeah, I'm from Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon, actually. Born and bred until my senior year of high school. We moved to Green Bay, Wisconsin.
Okay, so let's talk about that. For those who've never been to Beirut, like, paint a picture for us.
Well, there's been a lot of movies about it. Anthony Bourdain, before he died, did a show that made it a little bit more prominent. But so people have a lot of mental image of what comes out in the Middle East in general, but particularly Beirut. You know, I grew up in the 70s and 80s. Prior to the 70s, it was known as the Paris of the Middle East. So it's a Mediterranean country that sits north of Israel, south of Syria, more or less. A gorgeous part of the world. In fact, everybody in the Middle East and everybody from Europe would go there for vacation. So it was really very much that. And then in the early 70s, the war broke out. There were other, you know, there's always been spikes of war in the Middle East. But in the early 70s, right after I was born, civil war broke out that would basically last throughout the years that I lived in Lebanon, and would continue for a few years after that, and then now eventually settle down. And so the image that many people have of Beirut, and certainly the image that I had growing up, was one of destruction. Basically, it was divided in a very big scale, you know, Muslim versus Christian, driven by outside factors, understandably, but on the ground, it was like Muslim versus Christian, but then every faction of Muslim against each other and against the Christian. So I grew up very much in a setting where you could tell a person's religion by their name. And one of the first things that you would kind of your mind would go to growing up is sort of that, like, so is that person Muslim or Christian? Because it sort of divided you in terms of where you lived and sort of your beliefs and whether they were friend or foe. But aside from the civil war internally, there were, of course, the outside pressures. So often growing up, we had, you know, the regular inner war, but then once in a while, maybe once a year, once every other year, we would have attacks from the south, from Israel, which were usually more dangerous because they had bigger weapons. And so, you know, people would ask when we first moved to the United States, they would ask us, like, how was it growing up in the Civil War? And I always felt it reminded me as a physician of someone with asthma. Mm-hmm. You have it all the time, but you flare up from time to time. And it was patterns of flare up were very consistent. Usually the spring was common, summer was bad. And then the school year would start and we would start school normally. But we always counted on taking some days off, not for snow days, but for war days. Mm-hmm. And so you never knew when those would happen. And you never knew what would trigger trigger it. Like somebody could be coming up the intersection, and if they got mad, who's going to go first? Somebody would be mad at the other. And instead of just, you know, doing what normal people do in the United States, you know, wait for the next guy to go, they would start in a fisticuff that would turn into guns coming out, which would turn into, you know, 3 weeks of war, basically.
Wow.
So I guess we got used to that. I'm very disaster resilient. Mm-hmm. For about 20 years, I didn't go at all. But fast forward years, of course, now Lebanon is physically stable. So I go regularly. I take American people all the time and everybody's astounded by it. The food is amazing. Mm. The weather is amazing. And the people are super friendly, but it's still a disaster now, not so much from a war perspective, but from a political stability perspective, but a fun, beautiful disaster at that.
A fun, beautiful disaster. You know, that statement really draws together two themes that I was seeing at the same time. Like on the one end, what you described in terms of the war torn nature was what I remembered growing up always hearing. Like Beirut in the 80s is like equivalent to when you hear the city Fallujah, right? In the Iraqi war or Afghanistan, you know, you hear like Taliban or something like that. And so that was all I knew. So, you know, seeing aspects of violence, but then I had never heard of the other part. You said the Paris of the Middle East and this sense of beauty. Tell us a little bit about that. What do you remember about the beautiful parts growing up?
It's unfair because I go back now and I see it. But even growing up, we didn't see a lot of beauty. I was on the west side of Beirut, which was where the American University of Beirut is located and where the American University Hospital is located. It's a critical institution in the Middle East. And so my father had gone, and my mother actually both had gone to college there. My dad had become a doctor, my mom a pharmacist. They actually met in the context of that university. And so again, his education graduating back in the 60s from Lebanon afforded him the privilege because he did not come from privilege. My father came from a tiny town that is not on the map to this day. His story is miraculous in and of itself. As my mom's story, she's a Palestinian refugee who her dad was, again, they just had education. So education is very valued because it was often the ticket to get people from point A to point B versus spending their life living in a refugee camp. So my parents had privilege of education, though they did not come from privilege. They were educated enough to open doors for them. And those doors were related to the United States. You know, they went to college, they didn't know each other. My dad came to the U.S., got into the Mayo Clinic for his training. My mom spent some time in Chicago. They both went back to Lebanon. That's when they met. They get married. They have us. And so it's funny because you think of someone growing in a civil war and you don't necessarily think of that's a privileged setting, but really I see the privilege I had. And so the privilege would reveal itself in the fact, for instance, because of our connections to the American University of Beirut, that was like a haven.
Yeah.
Like to this day, when you go to Beirut, there's something magical about the American University, the buildings themselves. It's very, very stunning. It's sitting over the Mediterranean. I went to private school called the International College, adjacent to the AUB. Stunning creation. Like, you know, everything my parents did for us growing up was to provide places of beauty and safety in the midst of chaos. Again, which is sort of this theme of beauty and chaos. And so it was really a very unique time. We did not leave West Beirut, and it was often the worst part of the war was West Beirut. And so to access the mountains, to access the places of beauty, you would have to go to the east side, and it was just too dangerous. Mm. So it's a stunningly beautiful country, but I wasn't able to enjoy it. So our enjoyment was the little pockets of beauty that my parents, so it's like if you lived in the inner city and you had a park you went to, that became your beauty.
Yeah.
And so my pockets of beauty were related to the Mediterranean, to the beautiful American University of Beirut. So the idea of the Americans and beauty and dreaming of a better place. So there was one point in the war when we knew things got the worst, and it was like a hospital. You couldn't hit the American University with the war weapons. And so until 1 year, they did.
Okay.
It was shortly after that that we left because it was unheard of.
Right.
It was a place of safety.
Right.
So I think there is, to this day, like I laugh sometimes, sadly, when I hear Americans wanting to leave this country because they get upset about a political, you know, election or movement or whatever it is.
Right.
And I think people who say that, I know what's driving it. I empathize when I hear it, but I don't think there's a clear understanding of how bad things are to where everyone in the world is watching going, I will gladly take your place.
Right. No, that's really helpful perspective. I appreciate the imagery that you painted and just thinking about the beauty of the shores. And like you said, it's something when you can point to the cedars of Lebanon and see that expressed in biblical language yeah. as how beautiful the place is. Let's zoom in to your family structure. You've alluded to your parents. You mentioned your dad is Lebanese and your mom Palestinian. Right?
They're both Lebanese, technically, in terms of their papers. But my mom came when she was 7 from Israel. Yeah.
And what was the reason why she came?
Well, they were kicked out of their home. I mean, it was during the diaspora. I mean, yeah, both my parents are from Greek Orthodox background. My mom was born in Haifa of a Palestinian family, and her family moved to Jerusalem. And one day they just had to leave with the clothes on their back, 3 kids. And so I think, you know, yeah, it's hard stuff. And my grandma never forgave Israel for that. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because I grew up in a setting that was much more friendly to the Judeo-Christian ways. I grew up in a dispensationalist, evangelical, missionary alliance background. And I think to this day, I don't think I fully have been given this perspective of how painful it is for people who, my family, you know, were just kicked out of their home one night, and then they have to figure out where to go. And so they went to Jordan for a little bit. Then they went to Lebanon, and they settled in Lebanon. And my mom ends up going to college and reading. She was in a philosophy class, I think. She was reading the Confessions of St. Augustine. Specifically, what really struck her, I think, is sort of this sentence that St. Augustine, that he writes, which says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And everything changed in her life. And again, she did not get the support and approval of her Christian Greek Orthodox family. Right. And I think it shook her family, and they did not ever really. My grandma never understood it. You know, her sister never understood it. It created a rift in the family. And I think it exists to this day. My grandmother died. They had a relationship, but it wasn't a healthy one.
So in a lot of ways, it sounds like your mom experienced multiple levels of being the other. She was an other in
For
her
sure.
own adopted country, but then also in her family. And that sounds like then she must be an incredibly strong woman to endure all of those things and just to say, look, this is what I believe. This is who I am. And so I'm not going to hide it.
When a person's life is radically changed by Jesus, you cannot stay the same. It's impossible. I look at someone like my mom who, was extremely the outsider in every circle of her life, and how she was able to bring us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we came to faith at a young age without any of this baggage clutter. We just loved Jesus. It's incredible.
That's amazing. That's an inspiring story. And I also want to hear a little bit more about your father, your siblings. Tell me a little bit about that side.
My father is also a riveting family. So my mother was more a city gal in a sense. She was from Jerusalem and then from Beirut. Whereas my dad grew up in a tiny little town, maybe an hour north of Israel. His parents were not educated. His sibling, so he was the eldest of the siblings. And by God's grace, he had an uncle, his mom's brother, went to the United States. I have no idea why, actually. I've never really figured out why, what prompted that, for a better life, for the American dream. And he became a shoemaker, a cobbler, or something like that in West Virginia, Charlottesville, West Virginia, of all places. I never met him, but he was a revered name and person in our life growing up, because Uncle Saul, who died, of course, years ago, my dad died 7 years ago now, but Uncle Saul decided what he would do to help the motherland was send money to his sister's kids to see if they could go to school. So there was no school in the village, so they had to go down a ways to Sidon or something. They had to go to boarding school. And my dad was smart. God had given him a big brain, and they were all dedicated. And the sense of being an elder responsibility, he excelled in school. And so really, my uncle put him through boarding school, which in those days, you can imagine, in the south of Lebanon wasn't anything fancy. Right. But it got him eventually, he shone enough, he rose enough, and became not just a doctor from the American University, but a plastic surgeon trained at the Mayo Clinic, which is miraculous. It can't even comprehend. He ended up supporting his own brother through school, who became a bazillionaire through engineering companies in the Middle East. And then another brother became a general in the army in Lebanon and played a very big political role, to this day has a very loud, you know, political voice in Lebanon. So the three brothers, there was 2 sisters and 3 brothers of my dad, they, coming from nothing, ended up doing immensely resounding successful things. Mm. And so my dad, he married my mother. Little did he know that this was God's way to, they really truly fell in love, which in that era, I don't think, you know, they were both a little older. So, I mean, there's probably some pressure to get married, but really, honestly, I think they just fell in love. And my mother, you know, she, just like any woman who's given her life to Christ and marries a man in a patriarchal system, I look back and think she had to pay a price for marrying a non-believer in many ways. But my dad, because he was a doctor and because of the patriarchal Lebanese Arabic system, it ended up being a blessing. Because my dad didn't care what my mom taught us. He didn't put stipulations on don't take him to Sunday school, or I don't remember a time in my life when I didn't go to Sunday school and church. He just didn't come. And so we always knew it was special if he did ever go. And he had a bit, he was a bit leery of, like, I mean, it was American missionaries that led the church, and he respected them and liked them, but he was Lebanese and a man. Right. And so there was this like they're not going to teach me anything. And so he, you know, it was convenient for him to work on Sundays for a while. And so I remember 1980 when Ronald Reagan pulled out the Marines. It was a bad day for the Lebanese because the Marines afforded some stability. They were there briefly, but then there was a bombing of the American embassy. And so Ronald Reagan said all Americans had to leave. And so our pastor and his wife, who were Americans, and they had to leave. And now we were churchless. And so there was a little Baptist church, just maybe a 5-minute walk, not even from our, where we were meeting. There were probably two churches in West Beirut at that time. And the Americans left, so we were left with one option. Wow. And so we were like, well, we had heard some things about it, like, yeah, maybe a little legalistic. They don't let women wear lipstick. And my mom wore lipstick. So and so we didn't have a choice. It was the war. And we were like, well, we might as well try it because we don't have a choice. Right. And we all started going there. Well, that pastor was a brilliant man, Victor Sadaka. And my dad and him became friends, and Pastor Victor was the tipping point. And my dad came to Christ through that switch. What was the worst thing that could have happened for us when the American pastors left became the place where he gave his life to Christ, got baptized, which was a huge deal. And then we moved because we had green cards. And there was a constant burden on my parents. When do we leave? Because they knew the price we were all paying for being in the war, but they just couldn't leave. And so my parents, to give us some respite in the summers, and because of the green card, you legally had to go to the U.S. every so many months. So it ended up being a two, you know, my dad would look at it as a chance. He would send us to the U.S. with my mom. It was a sacrifice that my parents made for my mom to bring the kids for a couple of months in the summer for the green card, but it was also respite for us. Well, my dad would stay there. And summer was typically the worst flare-up of the war. And yet he struggled to leave.
Yes. And that shows you a lot about the first, the love of home, but then also just the resilience of hope. But eventually the decision is made, okay, it's time. You know, like you said, the war is getting more intense, other situations. So you move from Beirut to Green Bay. Did I get that right?
I'll tell you how hard it was, FYI. The year they decided to move, in 1987, I was 15, we packed the house, we decided it was time, and everything gets shipped except for our beds. And the day before the move, he changes his mind. He says, I can't do it. My mom was, I mean, she's a patient woman. She can't believe it. But she, you know, she supported him because she understood. And I think it was in that season that his mom died, my father's mom died, which eventually was a freeing point where he, even though she didn't live in Beirut, she was in the South. But I think as an elder son, he felt more freedom to leave after that. But a couple of years after we left, my uncle became heavily involved. He was in charge of the country along with two other generals. And so our life would have been extremely in danger had we stayed a little bit longer. Mm. So imagine that year, our container was already shipped. And we ended up leaving 1 year later to the date. But imagine that year, we lived on our patio furniture. We brought it inside and we had like hardly anything there. And I don't remember much of the year other than I do remember like that we had no furniture. But yes, we moved to Green Bay. And some of it was because, remember, he had trained at the Mayo Clinic. Mm-hmm. And the Lord had provided a friend, Hal Hoops, who had told him, anytime you want to move, the door's open. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, when you're 50 now, he was 50, and you're leaving mid-career, you have a place that's given you, you know, told you you could come and live there. It wasn't. It was just God's provision at that point. So we went there. last week I was up in northern Wisconsin. It was so stinking cold. It was a cold wave in the middle of summer. And I was like, Mom, what made you guys pick here? Why weren't you some of those people who go to Miami?
Right.
But that's where we ended up. And so now my nieces and nephews grow that Green Bay is our home now.
It seems like on the surface, maybe the only thing Beirut has in common with Green Bay is the word green.
I mean, we were at the time, Green Bay has come a long ways. First of all, we love Green Bay now. Okay. My brother's kids say they don't want to leave. I don't understand it, but I don't live in Green Bay now, but we go there enough in the year to know it is a beautiful place, but it's so cold. And when we grew up though, it was not the Green Bay it is now. We had one Lebanese family and one African-American family, like literally, but basically definitely felt like the outsider.
So when do you remember a time where you felt like an outsider in Green Bay?
Every lunch of every meal of my senior year of high school.
Mm.
Every single day. I couldn't wait. I mean, the only hope I had was I was going to be done in a year.
You mean just because of the food that was being eaten?
No, I didn't have any friends. I mean, I'd have to, the cafeteria. I mean, it's like you show up. You're not even from the cross town. You're not even from another America. You're like the Lebanese. You're awkward. I'm 15. Everybody else is like 18. Mm. We're Christians. So we're, born again into our faith. Like we are used to being a minority. Like, in every way.
Wow.
My sister had a very different high school experience than I did. She was a freshman when we came. I have four siblings. Nick, the oldest, had already finished high school. Mm-hmm. So he went to University of Wisconsin, GB, Green Bay in town for 1 year, and then he transferred out. And then I was a senior, and then Ramsey was a sophomore, and then Diana was a freshman.
Gotcha. So I was going to ask, how do you think both these two cultures that you have been immersed in, Lebanese and then also American, specifically Midwestern, small town, how do you think that those experiences have shaped who you are?
Well, I think there's been some really good things and some really interesting things out of it. I mean, the good thing, honestly, I'm very able to adapt to anything. Like I've noticed it when we go do mission trips. It doesn't matter. I'm going to land on my feet. Doesn't matter. You can put me anywhere. Right. So I'm very comfortable interacting with people of different cultures. I have a deep sympathy and empathy with the marginalized.
Right.
Probably because I have felt in some ways marginalized. And I think the feeling of being an outsider has been both a gift and a deep, deep curse. Mm. A gift in that it has allowed me to become very strong and independent. And the way that I live and function now is 100% because of the fact that I have felt like an outsider and have had to be resilient and to land on my feet and learn how to get myself through stuff. Mm-hmm. And also has been probably my greatest source of pain in life in that that feeling of being an outsider has probably continued to haunt me my entire life, especially in Christian circles where there's a deep and not always healthy clan tribalism in the Christian world. And I've always felt like an outsider. And now is some of it self-imposed because of, some of the insecurities that you bring growing up in that with that sense? I think some is probably not so much self-imposed, but always feeling like you don't quite belong.
And to
speak to that, I think that's probably the greatest curse of American Christianity is that it's tribalism.
Mm.
And I think people of other races feel it, that non-white races feel it and have spoken to it often to deaf ears.
Mm. We're definitely going to circle back to that. So it sounds like that was kind of high school. At what point did you know what you wanted to do next?
Well, I think you have heard enough about my family to know, like, there was a clear path. There is a clear path that people from countries that are underprivileged or suffering learn. And I see it most strongly in the Indian communities. Right. They're very much like us. They know, as the Lebanese know, that the only way to freedom is through education.
Right.
So there is a deep desire to educate their kids, even to this day. If you talk, everybody knows that. Even Syrian refugees who have nothing, you ask them, what is your one thing that you want more than life? And they will 9 out of 10 times, maybe 9.5 out of 10 times tell you, I want my kids to be educated.
Yeah.
Because education, not money, not connections, but education is seen as the door to freedom, to somewhere better.
Yeah.
So we grew up with that and we saw it. My parents were both, because they were educated, they were able to leave Lebanon And so you don't grow up in Lebanon thinking, am I going to go to college or not? Not going to college is not an option. Mm. It's, I mean, unless you're not educated. If you're right. poor, that you don't go to school, then of course college is not an option. And so the question wasn't, are you going to go to college? The question always was, what profession are you going right. to pick? And so it's the joke is always, are you a lawyer or a doctor or an engineer? Those are like the three acceptable ones. I mean, there were others, but they may not be as respectable as those three. And so the idea that I would go pursue a profession was so ingrained into my DNA and my right. siblings' DNA. Like it was, you know, it's unheard of that you wouldn't think of that. But right. also, I think I was very aware that God had given, like I was a Christian at that point. I came to Christ as a child. I mean, I wanted to do God's will, but I also understood enough. Like, I think, you know, like I was good in school.
Right.
I mean, for better or for worse, that was the one thing. We weren't in sports growing up because they didn't have, we couldn't stay at school for sports. It wasn't safe.
Right.
Like people did intramurals, but it was like casual. We did right. tennis lessons. I mean, we understood how to, so we could swim, you know, but there was no organized sports
right.
of any serious nature. And so the thing we did do was study. And so we were good at being students. Got we were it. Very disciplined. And so the idea that I would go into any profession was there. The idea that I would become a doctor was natural because my father was a doctor. But I still kind of went through a bit of a few months in high school where I was like, oh, I could do this or that. And I would think at one point I told my dad jokingly, semi-jokingly, that I was going to be a film major. I don't even know where that came from. And he almost had a heart attack. My dad did not have a very, very good sense of humor. But when I went to college, the reason I ended up in pre-med and I studied biology in pre-med was because I thought one of the gifts that God has given me is my pragmatism. Mm. I really am very pragmatic as a human. Maybe also my story, that may be part of that whole, you know, sort of landing on your feet. I'm not always looking for the right option. I'm looking for the best option. And I think it felt like when I went into college at first semester, I made a very pragmatic decision. I thought if I start with pre-med and I hate it, it'll be easier to switch down than to start in film and then decide I want to be a doctor. So I really started off with that.
Gotcha.
But I think God has a plan for people. Right. And I do believe heavily in God's sovereignty. And I think I look back and think like God knew this was the field that I needed to be in. Mm. I see his hand so heavily weaving the story of my life. You know, you just take it one step at a time. And I wasn't sure I would get into medical school. I went to an unaccredited undergrad, Bob Jones University. But I got into a medical school in Wisconsin, which was, in hindsight, right. I think, wow, like I had great grades. I just didn't have a great MCAT score. So it just felt like God opened the right doors.
Well, some of it sounds like part of how God made you, maybe part of your circumstances and your family is that you are very focused.
Yeah.
So that was an aspect of just you were able to block out the noise
yep.
just because you were there for a very specific reason.
Right.
So then you go to med school and I imagine that same level of focus is still there.
Yeah.
So how do you decide from there to specifically get into pediatric emergency room?
You know, you can almost pigeonhole people specialties.
Okay.
Like to this day, it's kind of funny. You can pick a doctor and tell me, oh, this so-and-so is a doctor. I'd be like, oh, I can tell you what he is. Like I know it's stereotypical, but 99% right. of the time it's true, honestly. So everyone in med school was like, you need to be in the ER. And it's funny because they were right, but I didn't fall in love with the ER then. And honestly, some of it, again, in hindsight, was because God had a specific path for me to be in pediatric ER, which is a different form of training. At the time, I felt like God wanted me to be a missionary doctor, but I didn't know. And I wanted to serve the Lord. I was now really grown in the faith and deep in the faith. And I thought, if God wants me to do it, he'll let me land one of those three competitive places. I didn't give myself like a lot of room to fall back. And, you know, peds is probably not as competitive as some of the other specialties, but I landed my first spot and it was a wow. place that was like my most desired. It was in Houston. I went down to Texas Children's Hospital. And then during residency is when I ended up, well, basically everything I thought that God would do in my life and how it would play out was shaken up, upside down, twisted around in my residency. And onward. And I thought at that point I knew what it means to be a Christian. I thought I knew what God wanted for my life. And that was the beginning of what has been a life that is above and beyond what I could have asked or thought. But that in it, I thought was at seasons the worst thing that could be happening for me.
When we come back, Lena will share how God caused her to a deeper commitment to ministry in the local church, only to end up serving under abusive leadership. That's coming next on Where You're From.
This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of Grieve, Breathe, Receive, Finding a Faith Strong Enough to Hold Us, written and narrated by Pastor Steve Carner. Grieve, Breathe, Receive. Those three words became a profound mantra for Steve Carner during a season of deep healing, the kind that comes after painful trauma. Grieve, Breathe, Receive is available everywhere audiobooks are sold. Visit thomasnelson.com/audio to learn more.
Hey y'all, before we get back to my conversation with Lena Abu-Jamra, I wanted to share a quick teaser from our next episode with Dr. Malik Blade. This is Where You're From.
My dorm mates, there were several situations, but one of them, my roommate, he got comfortable enough with me to share some of his shortcomings as it relates to race. He told me he was pleasantly surprised by me because the black guys from the part of North Carolina he was from, he typically saw them in abusive relationships. They had white girlfriends and they were rude or abusive to them. So his view of black men was the black men from the part of North Carolina that he was from. So he candidly told me, he said, when he found out I was his roommate, he was like, oh gosh, it would be me to get the black guy.
Now let's get back to our conversation with Lena Abu-Jamra on Where You're From.
Well, I really went to residency thinking I'm going to do a 3-year residency and go be a missionary doctor. Well, I started finding out little tidbits like there were not a lot of places that supported missionary doctors. You had to raise support, which to my Lebanese nature, I couldn't swallow that. Plus, because we were Lebanese, my dad had put us through school and he was a new enough believer. I just didn't think he could handle that. Like, okay, Dad, thanks for college and everything. And now I'm going to like go beg people for money. It just didn't feel right. You can call it pride in hindsight, whatever. It is what it was. But in that, I had not dated anybody seriously. Because remember, I was a teenager when I went to college. Everybody was getting married. My parents had told us, you can't get married till you become doctors. And so I go and I become now I'm a doctor, right? I go to residency. Yeah. There's this guy that was my best friend from Bob Jones. And he had matched in the same place as I did. And I thought God was going to we were best friends, platonic, but it was always this unspoken, you know, like the movies in the 80s and the friends that I thought eventually, of course, God, everybody thought we were going to get married. But we went down there and for the first 6 months, he did nothing. And I thought maybe I'm wrong and I wasn't sure. And one day I met this other guy and we, you know, there's some chemistry and we started dating. And 9 months later, we got engaged and we had planned a wedding for 2 months after that. And 2 weeks before the wedding, we ended it. Wow. And so it was a lot to stomach. For a girl who had only been back from Lebanon off the boat 8 years before.
What's the short version of why?
It was a lot on many levels. First of all, the guy was American. We were off the boat Lebanese. With my parents, really, as much as we were happy to be here, I think they would have preferred if I had met someone of same culture. Right. But they didn't care. But because of that tension, I think that sped up our relationship because of the fact that my parents, like before Joshua Harris, they didn't believe in dating, right? I mean, like they were like, you know, they're Lebanese, like they're like, you get engaged, you don't date. Like, what does that mean? Like, you don't, you know, it wasn't a thing. So that probably pressed the relationship faster. And so there's that element of it. And then there was a big elephant in the room, which is there was somebody else that I thought, God, for 10 years, we had been best friends. And so the problem was that I don't think I was convinced enough that was the right thing. And then the Lord used other means. So it was a mutual breakup. So it's God's grace that we ended it 2 weeks before. And I really genuinely think we both would say that was the right thing to end. But what the problem then was that I had felt like God had spoken to me about that other relationship very specifically. It was a lot to adjust to God feeling like God had promised something that absolutely wasn't happening. And so right after when all this was coming, so a couple of things were happening. First, I had rotated in the ER as a first year resident and it was not great, but we only did like 5 shifts in it. And then in that season, when all this was happening, I was back in the ER, but this time they would put us on nights and I could run an entire pod on my own. And remember, I land on my feet and I loved disaster and I thrived and I shone. I was doing well. It was home. But because of all the saga, I had missed the deadline to apply for a fellowship and I would have stayed at Texas Children's Baylor. But they liked me enough, I thought I could still wiggle my way through. And I tried to do that and they actually had already overcommitted one person. So they were sorry to tell me. They felt bad. And I really genuinely believe they meant it, but they couldn't fit me in that year. So I would have had to wait one more year. And so I didn't want to wait another year, you know, the place I was ready to leave Houston by that point. But I wasn't sure what to do. And by God's grace, 2 months, 3 months maybe before the end of my residency, the fellowship director from my place in Houston came up to me during a shift and said, "Are you still interested in ER?" I said, "Yeah." And she says, "My friend in Florida, they just got last minute funding for an extra position for a pediatric ER specialist. Would you be interested to go check it out?" This is like March. We finish in June. The end of the school year for doctors is June. And I honestly, like, part of me didn't want to because I'd never heard of Jacksonville, Florida. And I was an elitist at Baylor College of Medicine, Texas Children's Hospital, one of the top three children's hospitals outside of CHOP and Boston Children's. And I thought, how could I go to there? You know, which sounds arrogant. But again, that was sort of the vibe. And I went because they offered the interview. And I got there and I told the Lord on the plane, if there's a Starbucks in Jacksonville, this is in 1999 when there were not a lot of Starbucks.
Right.
So I said, if there's a Starbucks, then I will go there. I got off the plane and there was a Starbucks right off the tarmac. Mm. In fact, actually, Lewis Rapkin, one of my fellow classmates who was going to be a pediatric oncologist, I remember having a conversation with him when I came home. And just to tell you, he wasn't even a follower of Jesus. And he hears this because I was like debating and I come home and I'm telling him, I don't know. It's it. And he's like, "Lena, stop. You want to be a pediatric ER doctor. You were just offered a position." Like, he was like, shook me up, you know?
Right.
And I thought, yeah, what am I stupid? Like, of course the idea was to go there. So I went there and I still thought that God was going to salvage the other relationship. That's how much faith I had in God's promise. And it didn't happen. And I spent that first year. And by then he started dating somebody else and then they got engaged. So it was evident that it wasn't going to happen. And eventually, of course, he did get married to that person. They're very happily married. And so
sure.
I spent a year trying to come to terms with that, what that looks like. A, losing, losing the guy I thought I was going to marry and then losing the guy I really thought I was going to marry and then being in a strange place, you know, again. And though I was in the ER and that was a really good place for me, it took about a year for me to finally get my bearings. And about a year into it is when the Lord landed two elderly sisters. One was married and the other, her husband had died. So the husband and wife and the sister came on visitation one day to my little apartment that I had in Jacksonville, Florida. And they drove all the way in a storm. And that was really around when God was starting to heal me, doing some other things through as I was reading his word. I was reading Hosea and the story of how God allures us into the wilderness. And there he turns our places of trouble into places of hope. And they came to visit me on a visitation one day and they invited me to Sunday school. And I felt like an outsider at the time at the church. I was single and I was, you know, sort of lonely and just doing my work. I was a doctor. There weren't a lot of women doctors, you know, so it was a lot of levels of being an outsider. And they invited me into their everybody was like over 55. I was in my mid-20s. And I started going to that Sunday school class. There were maybe 20 women there. And about 6 months later, the couple went to be interim pastors. The husband was a retired pastor. So he went back to be a pastor in another neighboring church. So they were looking for a new Sunday school teacher. And they approached me. And that was how I started teaching the Bible in that capacity. Up until then, remember, I didn't go be a missionary doctor yet. I still wanted to serve the Lord through all the agony of trying to understand God's will and trying to submit and surrender my dreams to God and submit to his will and understand his love through that. But I never imagined that God wanted me to, and I use the term cautiously, to preach the gospel. I'm a preacher at heart. I'm a complementarian, but I'm not a preacher. You can put me in a Sunday school class of three-year-olds and I'm going to be a preacher versus a woman's class, whatever you would call it. But I am wired to be an exhorter. And I think that form of teaching, that was the first time that I taught that way. I didn't just host a Bible study in my home where we did the homeworks and discussed the answers, but I came up with a sermon that I taught to the woman on Sunday morning Sunday schools. And I, for the first time in my life, felt like I fully and truly belonged. It was a novel experience. I was made to do that. I knew it. I thought this is why I didn't end up dating that guy and marrying him. I thought this is the reason that God, I went through that hoopla is this. I just knew there was something magical that happened in my soul when I would sit and look at a scripture and come up with a teaching that would then connect in the hearts of the woman and motivate them to love Jesus. And it became all I wanted to do. And that was about the year 2001, and I left my fellowship 2002. And in that season, I begged God to use me anyway, to do this the rest of my life. And he quickly moved me from Jacksonville to Chicago. And again, very clear path. But really, the Lord then used those years, early years in Chicago, to train me, to prepare me to be what I am now, which is a communicator of His word.
Amazing. And so it sounds like training in a lot of ways, like you were getting this vocational training that was allowing you to move and to be mobile around the country, but then you were also getting this spiritual foundation and biblical training. And so you get to Chicago with this training and this kind of vision intact. What happens next?
So Chicago was a disaster at first. Like, I start trying to visit churches, and like, how do you show up in your late 20s as a doctor trying to tell people that God's called me to teach? Like, how do you wrestle with that? And in women's teaching Bible world, now we have a lot more resources, but we did not back then. Things have fast-forwarded a lot. But I think it was so foreign to think about what a woman could do in church outside of baking. And I wasn't, to this day, I cannot bake or cook. And no offense, I love to eat baked goods. It's just like, I didn't have that skill. And God hadn't wired me for that. And so, and I still, by the way, I'm a complementarian, meaning I believe in not having women as pastors. Like, I believe in male headship in the home. And I believe in certain things that I think people will look and say, how do you fit all, make all this fit? I don't know. I don't think they're majors. I think the majors is Christ died for our sins. The Holy Spirit lives in believers. I mean, you got to differentiate those two things. But I just knew that if God had called me to it, He would make a way to get this done. And I also believed that I didn't need to be a pastor to teach God's word. So I felt like an outsider in Chicago again. After all this time, I was like, really? Here we are again. Now I'm single in my late 20s, which is like unheard of in the church. And now I'm a doctor who's single. No Christian guy wants a woman who speaks as much as I do and forcefully, you know. And the more I was professionally, you know, strong, the more it was like it's, you should become an oddity. You're not the most marriageable person.
And I want to pause there because I think you might have some unique perspective about the nature of those things, specifically the way the limitations or the culture limits women, because you have mentioned already, it's not a doctrinal issue, but there is a sense in which, based on your medical background, I think based on your family background and what obviously was feasible with your mom already being a pharmacist in that context, and even based on your understanding of the scripture, you didn't see these tensions or these problems. So what do you think it says about the Christian culture that you were immersed in that had these hangups and that had these barriers?
That's a tough question. I think American Christianity is too distracted from actually doing the work of God. We sit around and talk about it and fight about it. And my strategy, rather than leaving, has been to think, okay, creatively, well, like, how can I do something here? Like, I'll give you an example. Like, when I've moved to Chicago, I wasn't in a church at first. And then when I was in a church, but I didn't have a role at the church. Well, I thought, what do you do when that happens? You keep jumping around? I mean, there weren't, you know, I started blogging because that's what people were doing to express opinions, right? But I didn't see it as a way to express opinions. I was blogging because I felt like the idea of learning to be what God wants you to be. So I knew at that point that I could write. And so I was like, well, I'll blog as a means to learn how to communicate God's word. So I started thinking through blogging as an exercise of, if I were going to teach on blah, 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 how would I verb it? And I wrote daily. And I did that for like 6 or 7 years. It's crazy in hindsight. And I saw it grow a little, but I did not have the overnight success of people like John Acuff did and others. You know, my pattern has been very biblical, which is steady, slow, steadfast, faithful, and painful growth.
So on the painful, talk about spiritual abuse and how that was part of the pain.
So I think you understand by now that I'd gone through a lot by the time I landed in Chicago. So that I knew in the early days I was blogging, I knew God had, I wasn't crazy. Like, He had confirmed His call to me to teach. I was still being asked on random occasions to teach conferences here and there, like women's church groups, you know, but enough that I knew this wasn't in my mind. God's put something there. And so I remember one day finally finding another church that had opened a branch closer to my house that the church that eventually would become a big part of my life. And I went to that church, and the Lord did speak on some things, but more like he put on my heart to go meet the woman's director. And it's through a series of steps that, in hindsight, again, are miraculous to a certain degree. Like, I met her, we became pretty quick friends, but she asked me to do a testimony at a big woman's event, and I did. It was just a 5-10 minute testimony, but it was, you know, it connected deeply with a woman. Like, you could start to see that God had his hand on me, and I recognized that. I remember shortly after that, I told her I wanted to teach Tuesday night class for about women's study, and she agreed, and I put together a study on Genesis. And eventually, after training, I remember that pastor saying once that you needed to be a good speaker, preacher, whatever you want to call it, you needed to teach 500 hours. And I took it to heart. I agreed with him. Like, I remember once he was telling me, well, what do you want to do? I'm like, well, I want to teach the Bible. He's like, well, how you want to do it? Like, at conferences twice a year? You're not going to get good at it doing it that way. You need to be teaching weekly. So my commitment to teach weekly the woman was really there, because I felt like his advice was true and strong and wise. And I was like, yeah, he's right. Because if you teach weekly, that's 52 weeks a year. Plus now you throw in the conferences and such. How are you going to get to 500 hours if you're not getting the time? And so I didn't think, oh, I'm going to teach the men. I didn't care. There were enough women to teach. There are enough women to teach. I just wanted to get good at it. And they gave me that back room with the fluorescent lighting and the 25. It gave me the place to teach. So I could practice. So God was pouring into me. Now I was able to pour out, and all these things are coming together. And then eventually that I got that woman's ministry job. And that was when I started being noticed. My blog was becoming a little bit more, again, not huge, never was like explosive, but enough that the publishers saw it, and Moody Publishers reached out to me to write a book on singleness. This was 2000 and maybe 12-ish. And so the book was slated to come out 2013. But basically we ended up publishing with Moody one book in May and one in October. And I don't know why it was such a narrow window, but it was 2013. And things at that point, I had been at that church maybe 7 years, and I was definitely on the inside. I was in a small group with the pastor's wife. It's a mega church in Chicago, very well known. All of the top leaders like were in that small group. I mean, I belonged. I was not an outsider. I was running the women's ministry, but I could see patterns of spiritual abuse that were becoming more and more convincing. And for 2 or 3 years leading up to 2013, that's all we would talk about. And it came a point where that last year, I realized that you cannot go to a church where every service you leave, and rather than talking about what God is teaching in the message, you're talking about, did you hear what's going on? Did you hear what's going on? There was a blog floating at that point that were telling stories. So you were going to church. There's so much stuff happening that was distracting from the Word of God that I knew by 2013 that I needed to leave. And I knew the impact that would have on my own ministry. By now, I had started a ministry called Living with Power. And so between my first and second book release, I left the church. Also, at that point, now 6 years after I left, it became, the elders disqualified the pastor from ministry. But in those 6 years, the outsiders weren't sure who was right and who was wrong. People from the church knew, but people from the outside weren't always sure. The people who left might have looked like we're the troublemakers. I didn't say much when I left, which was a good decision in hindsight. I was purposefully quiet. It was a different era.
Right.
And the abuse wasn't as obvious. You look back at the Duggar documentary just came out, and the Bill Gothard stuff and all the stuff that's on public forum now. And you're like, you go, why didn't everyone just see it? But I was wrestling with that. I was like, God, but you asked me to leave, and why aren't you doing something to shut up the nonsense? But I left because it was the right thing to do. And 6 years later, you're vindicated. We don't always get our vindication here on this earth. But those years were brutal. After the engagement breakup, I felt like God really put me to the test, and I didn't think I would go through it again. I thought I had done the test.
Right.
But it was worse now, because the very thing I thought was the fruit of the test, which is, oh, you get this ministry.
Wow.
You don't get married. It's okay. I know I'm not married. God wants me to do this. God wants me to be. And now God like takes that out. And I still couldn't see this pattern of our hearts to want to just cling to anything that gives us a sense of joy and security outside of Jesus.
And let me ask you this, because I'm curious for those who aren't that aware of the clarity that you have about what spiritual abuse is. What is it, and how does it relate to that same tendency that you just said of the tendency of the human heart to cling to whatever else other than Jesus?
Well, first of all, I will clarify and say, it's funny because I would have never thought I'm being spiritually abused. And I would honestly, in some ways, I wasn't. Like, nothing ever happened to me per se. But this is the insidious nature of spiritual abuse. It's when a person who holds spiritual authority over your life, aka the pastor in that church, who is a very charismatic and powerful leader through whom God used mightily, by the way, who has influenced and shaped my teaching ministry, my ability to communicate God's word, and my own godliness through messages that he has delivered that to this day I remember. I think spiritual abuse happens when that person uses that position for personal power and gain. Under the guise of acting like it's for your own good, but it's really not. Ultimately, it's hurting you. And so that can be done in a lot of ways, right? You can do spiritual abuse where obviously, you know, it can present itself with, you know, emotional, you know, abuse. And you could be in that role and sexually abuse people, but that moves from spiritual abuse.
Sure.
A form of spiritual abuse. It's the most horrific form. Then there's like the abuse of power where, like, finances was a big one in our church where, like, the funds are, you know, you manipulate people into giving, but then you're gaining them. The person in the power is using them for their own, you know, comfort and glory. And so that's also nuanced because also you're being told that you're giving to the Lord. So you don't want to judge someone and how much. So it messes with you, right? Because you're trying to separate what is this human fallen nature, even in those godly leaders that are leading, to what is, you know, the Lord isn't that leader. And I think this is the problem that we succumb to. And typically, pastors and spiritual leaders who are very narcissistic are very able to cloud the issues surrounding what's really happening. Mm-hmm. Like there were several conversations where I felt strongly about something, a decision that was made. And because I was on the inside circle, I had a couple of conversations with that pastor where I would feel like, why did you do this? I don't understand. Or one of the campus pastors. And I would leave a conversation going, huh, I guess I just didn't see it so clearly. Like, you know what I mean? Where it's like, wait, what?
Yeah.
Like sometimes it was gaslighting you, like, or acting like, how could you believe that? You know me better than that. Well, you're not really speaking truth when you're saying that. You're just sort of like, I don't even know it. You know, I was surprised at myself at how many times I almost left, but a conversation with that person would leave you going, oh, I must be the one who's not seeing clearly.
Mm.
And I think a lot of spiritual abuse is that, where it's like, you stop clearly hearing the voice of the Lord because all you hear is the voice of that leader, right? And so the tragedy of what happens with that is that when you leave and you're heartbroken and you're separate from everything is because you're confusing God with this leader. I think the pain that happens to me, what I went through and I wrote Fractured Faith, what was less so about how disappointed I was with the leader. Yeah, there was that level, but I felt that God had betrayed me. That was the source of pain for me because I couldn't differentiate the goodness of God from the way that this leader was. Like I couldn't see that God was good because everything I could see about God was so mirrored in that leader.
Yeah.
So it had that's I think when you know you're sort of in a spiritually messed up place, even if you don't want to call it abuse. So I look back and I think, yeah, we were all abused in that system.
Right.
But I think the biggest gift that comes out of leaving those places, as hard and mucky and chaotic as it is that God then finally gets you to a place where he shows himself to you afresh. Mm. And I knew I was starting to heal when years into this journey, I could see God's goodness even when my circumstances were hard. I could understand that he is good and he loves me.
Wow. And, you know, you said something very insightful about the nature of when someone can get you to question your perception of reality. That's actually gaslighting. And I think that's why spiritual abuse is so dangerous and so effective, because literally pastors, preachers, Bible teachers are responsible with helping you see an element of reality that you don't actually normally see, right?
Yeah.
To get from the natural to spiritual reality. So you're already primed to be open to a perspective to help you see your current circumstances differently.
Yep.
So when someone takes that openness and then uses it to say, actually, the things that I'm causing you to question about reality aren't actually spiritual in nature. They're just manipulated things that I'm wanting to get for my own physical benefit. It's very confusing. I've experienced it. And it's very disillusioning, right? Like, because now you're like, I held you out. I opened you up for you to tell me how God really feels.
Yeah.
But now you manipulated that. So for you, and for those who are also going through this aspect of deconstruction, which I love the subtitle of your book, which says, Finding Your Way Back to God in an Age of Deconstruction. How did you find your way back to God?
One of my take-home messages that I've always found, I don't know, just my aha moment. Like, I don't think we find our way back to God. I think we just wake up and realize that He's here. Mm. It really was that realization. I kept waiting for God to, I don't know, to defend me, to vindicate me. I think I wanted to be proven right, you know, to do something big, breakthrough. You know, we get caught up in, that's how I know God's for me. You know, something big happens, but nothing was happening of that nature. I looked like a has-been and they looked like they were thriving for those years. And again, I don't think we always get vindication. I mean, sometimes a good guy dies, like Uriah the Hittite, right? I mean, with King David and Bathsheba, like he dies. Like it's not a happy ending for him. He was faithful. You know, but I think there was a point where I hit rock bottom where and again, we didn't have those terms, deconstruction. I mean, I just knew I was disillusioned, turned off. I was blocking my heart from God. I was going through emotions. I mean, I was speaking at places, you know, it wasn't like I was still ministering, you know, I was doing it like a job, I guess. I never stopped believing God existed. I just didn't think He cared about me enough, which is almost worse. I think that's why sometimes people say, well, I don't believe in God, because it's too painful to be like, well, I just don't think He likes me. Like, you know, and I lost all my friends who were part of that circle. And it was just like everything.
By the way, parenthetically, because you've said that multiple times, I would venture to guess, and you correct me if I'm wrong, that if someone decides to move on from a certain fellowship, a community of faith, and the outcome of that is the loss of those friendships, that probably is a good indication of an unhealthy church culture that might be influenced by spiritual abuse. Am I right?
Yeah, because people leave churches all the time. You don't stop being, you move. Right. It would have been easier to move. Then they may have seen me as the rebellious. And I don't even think they mean to out you, you know, in a way, like they're not secluding you on purpose, but you're right. It's the us versus them. It's that culture. Like the point is, the weight is on the leader. I see myself as a Bible teacher. The weight is on me to be godly. And it's just biblical. This is not, you know, my opinion. No. It is my job to be above board and to strive for holiness and to be that person. So all this to say, I have found that it is when I'm hurting that I can see God there in a way that I cannot appreciate Him when everything is just fine, even hurting a little, I'm resilient. I can make it happen. I can make it work. But there's a point, I remember after I came back from therapy, I didn't feel understood as clearly as I had hoped I would be. And it was a down day where I felt like I was just alone and hurting. And that day, I remember just feeling just at my wit's end, which I love the Psalms. A lot of times the psalmist talks about being at their wit's end. Like that very sentence is used. And I love that because that's how I felt. And I remember just sort of being challenged in my spirit by the Holy Spirit to open the Bible. And I remember thinking, no, don't start that. You know, like the sad thing about being in very like legalistic, the background work that comes back to haunt you is that you're like, it's not that you don't believe God's word. It's that you've done that round of, oh, just read the verse. It's going to fix everything. And you're like, well, I've lived it and it hasn't. And so it just felt like, I don't need another verse. Really, Holy Spirit, do you have another? But I was so challenged to do it. And I remember just a turning point in my living room where I read Psalm 22 is where I landed of all the places. And it was one of the most painful Psalms. And it's prophetic about Jesus, but it talks about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on and uses that language that's so lamenting and powerful and real. And so this realization in that moment that I was not alone was so profoundly and intimately there that the Spirit of God, you say, how did I find my way back to God? I opened my eyes in the depth of my pain and I saw that He was right there with me. And I don't know that I did anything other than just give up trying to fix everything. And I think that people have a different ability to let go. And maybe because of what we just talked about for the past bit, maybe because I've been trained so hard to fix everything, maybe because I grew up in the war and we've been trained from the time we were zero to make things better, fix things. Mm. And maybe that is so much ingrained in me that in the spiritual realm, I have needed to get to where I cannot do it anymore. And God says, you don't have to. I'm right here. Yeah. And I started at that moment seeing the light underneath come through, like the door, like just little glimmers of it. And it took a little bit longer. And then you just... You know, God did some things. I mean, I did see vindication. That pastor did get disqualified. Mm. It helps. I think to see that. I think that's a gift. It's not, I didn't pray for it. Now where I am now, I think I didn't need that, but God used that.
Right. And I wanted to, you know, speak on this earlier, because when you talked about, you know, how some people can end up essentially criticizing people whose faith has been rattled or shaken or even deconstructed because of their confidence in leaders, and even blame the person. I'm like, that's not biblical, because there's clear senses when Paul is writing about the danger of unqualified teachers who either are unqualified because of their doctrine or their life. There's collateral damage with that when you have people in that level of influence in our lives. Are there some times where the influence is maybe too mixed and muddled and we can kind of put someone on a higher pedestal? Of course. But in general, in the scriptures, the emphasis for when there's false teaching in the ranks or just unqualified teachers is always on that person, not on the people who are being influenced by that person.
And remember also, Rasul, that we are also brought up, I was brought up in a very, again, conservative Christian culture that teaches us to honor our leaders.
Yes.
To a degree that, I mean, we know, again, you go about the cultural change between 2010, 2023, we no longer have that.
Right.
We are now living in a new era.
Yeah.
Like, people will show up to church, they'll Google you, they'll find out everything about you. But you're a pastor.
I mean, I know.
You know, there's nothing you've ever said that they don't know. Yeah. They've already decided what to think of you.
Right.
And you dare not tell us anything, right? I mean, so I don't think the outcome of what's happened in our church culture is necessarily healthy, but it certainly wasn't healthy before.
Sure.
Like, there's somewhere a happy medium where we need to still respect our leaders. But you know, that I think happens with time and with trust. And trust is only built with time. Like, I think the greatest tragedy post all of this deconstruction movement is that I have good friends who love Jesus still, who are heavily in the Word of God. They just don't go to church.
Yeah.
They're done. They have done that chapter.
Hmm.
And it's that to me is a tragedy, because the way that the early church started is people gathered together for fellowship, for breaking of meals, for teaching, for preaching, and then for going out and ministering. The model of a church that isn't just, oh, I had a meal with some Christians, that's the church.
Mm.
So I think that we have a lot to feed on. And I think, honestly, I think American Christianity is suffering now because of the demise of leadership in the last decade.
Absolutely. And there's something that you have shared that to me is seemingly connected to your life story, to your own personal circumstances, as well as your culture and your ethnic perspective and living in Beirut. And I get this from Fractured Faith Journal. You write, week one, where is God in my pain? I'm just going to read. It says, while we can't always explain the reason for it, most of us understand that suffering is an inevitable part of humanity. What most of us find challenging is reconciling the goodness of God in our suffering. And as I think about you seeing a country that you were raised in and loved being war-torn, as I think about the journey that you had, even with, you know, a love that was almost there but lost, and even a career in the ER and seeing trauma, it seems to me that your perspective on pain has been very much shaped by your experiences. And a contribution that you are offering to us is that same conclusion that you got to, which is that where is God in the pain? He's right there with us.
Yeah.
Can you speak on that a little bit about your own perspective and how you got to where you are in terms of seeing where God is in the pain?
Yeah. I mean, there's no doubt that this is my calling. It's funny because you know, early on in your life, you know, when you start a ministry, everybody's like, well, what's your ministry thing? I didn't know 20 years ago. I remember starting and being like, well, I want to teach God's word and proclaim Jesus, you know, but I didn't really have a thing. And I think partly because I hadn't lived through a lot of the thing yet, but honestly, now it's clear my 9-year-old nephew, even when he was 7 and 8, will tell you what our thing is at my ministry. And it is pain. We understand pain and healing, pain and healing. Pain and healing, pain and healing. And I find that, like, it's funny because people in painful places like Lebanon, like Beirut, even going back, so I started going back to Beirut and to Lebanon outside of Beirut in 2015, maybe, with the Syrian refugee crisis on a regular basis. So we go 3 or 4 times a year now. We have year-round ministries. I have a branch of Living with Power that runs out of Lebanon. Mm. So really things have thrived in a way that I never had interest to go. But I find when you have such global, massive pain, it's easier to see God's goodness versus the American church, okay? Follow that thought. Like, in the American church, it's more challenging to see of the goodness of God because we haven't had a lot of pain.
Mm-hmm.
We have confused what comfort is, what success is, what faithfulness is, all these concepts. And it has been harder for us to decipher the goodness of God in the American church than it is in a Syrian refugee camp.
Wow. And there's something else that I think is the converse of that. When you talked about idolatry earlier, one of the greatest forms of idolatry, I think, in our culture and even in church culture is comfort.
100%. 100%. I think, you know, comfort, money, security, the need to sort of have like the materialism. Somehow we think if we're rich, God's blessing us. Like the whole prosperity thing, I don't care if you're in a prosperity church or not. I do not come from a prosperity background, but we might as well have. For as much as we, quote unquote, preached against it, we were living a prosperity Christianity. And I still dare say think that American institutions are still hard to separate God's blessing from materialism. And I think until we do that, we will not experience revival in this country. And if we want to see the goodness of God and experience revival, we're going to have to be willing to suffer a lot more than we are right now. I hate pain, honestly, but I'll tell you, I will say, to be able to see my pain transform others' people's pain into healing is worth it. And I praise God for that.
This is Where You're From. I'm Rasul Berry. And remember, it's not just about where you're at, it's also about where you're from. This show was produced by Ryan Clevenger and Mary Jo Clark. I also want to thank listeners Marlo Hogue and Raymond Watson for their help in supporting and promoting Where You're From. Thanks, y'all. Where You're From is part of the Voices Collection from Our Daily Bread Ministries.
This episode is brought to you in part by the Beyond Ordinary Women Ministries podcast. Do you want to grow in your influence? Bao's episodes feature tips for leaders of any kind, from mentoring one woman to leading a ministry. Browse Bao's podcast at beyondordinarywomen.org.